Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and find verse 18, where we'll focus our attention this morning. And as you can see in front of me, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, a time of remembering the reality that the Lord Jesus died in our place. It's a time where we remember the perfect priest becoming the perfect sacrifice to purify the imperfect people of God. The Lord's Supper or communion is a time of fellowship between God and his people as we just marvel over the glorious divine King who would stoop from heaven out of love in humility and take on humanity to die for the sins of his creation. Communion, it's a time where we who on our own are fully unworthy, yet in communion we boldly come into the presence of God and worship him in thanksgiving as those who have been justified, as those who are being sanctified, and as those who trust one day he will fulfill his promises and glorify us as well. We remember his death, which achieved our life. And what we remember is that though we couldn't, he did. You see, Jesus is all the help that you need. That statement, the title of this message, is not simple-minded. It's not reductionistic. It's not to say that Jesus doesn't use other things to help us. But it is to say the truth of our passage and the reality of the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is all the help you need. Jesus is all the help we need in salvation. Jesus is all the help we need in sanctification. And Jesus is all the hope we need to satisfy our desires for a future glorification. Everything rests on him. As Spurgeon famously said, upon a death I did not die, upon a life I did not live, I stake my whole eternity. Friend, Jesus is all the help you need. So please stand with me and we'll grab some context to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 14 through verse 18. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Father, what a precious privilege we have together this morning to look into your word and to see our Savior. Put blinders on our hearts to the things of this world. Focus our attention on what we need, a Savior who is able. Help us to see him this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, look at verse 18 where we'll spend our time this morning. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Remember who our preacher is preaching to. If you look at this letter to the Hebrews, remember it's not really a letter. It's more of a sermon that was to be preached to these people that this anonymous preacher loved. But who are they? They were men and women who were suffering. They were men and women and families who, since they had chosen to follow Christ, they realized it didn't come with an extra helping of the American dream.
Since they'd chosen to follow Christ, they realized they were getting seconds on heartache and thirds on struggle. They weren't getting what they wanted. They were getting what everyone seeks to avoid. And they were overwhelmed with the effects of their devotion to Christ because the effects that were put on them by those around them was struggle and difficulty. They were being ostracized from their Jewish families. They were being marginalized by their local economy. They were being persecuted by their local culture. Rome kind of put up with Jews, but these new Jews, this sect of Judaism, these Christians, so to speak, they were an easy target. They weren't big enough to protect themselves. They had no ability, no homeland that claimed them. The Roman Christians, the ex-Jews, had a homeland that disowned them and said, "They're not our people. Whatever you want to do with them, that's fine." So these believers, they looked for a way out. That's the genesis of this letter to the Hebrews. This preacher loves these people. He knows their life's difficult. He says, "Here's the encouragement that you need to hang on to Christ." They looked for a way out. Do you know what they found? They couldn't find one. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. You look for help financially, you can't earn it. You look for help relationally, you can't find it. You look for help religiously, and you can't feel it. Jesus, friend, is all the help that you need. Verse 18 is specifically targeting the need we have to overcome temptation. But overcoming temptation, that's like the finished work of salvation. That's like the finished carpenter that shows up on the job site. He better not be there until everybody else is done, or you're wasting your time and your money. That's what overcoming temptation is. It's the product of all these things that Jesus has worked in our salvation. The heavy lifting of salvation has to be done. If the foundation of our new life in Christ is not set, is not established, is not firm, then of course we're going to fall prey to the sins that come from temptation. So understand that our help in temptation must be understood in our relationship to Christ and our salvation that comes from Him, just as the preacher explains. So why is Jesus all the help we need? Because first, Jesus conquered temptation, and He conquered temptation when He achieved our salvation. Look at the beginning of verse 18. "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted." For because He Himself has suffered when tempted. Verse 17, if you'll remember, Jesus is portrayed as this merciful, faithful high priest. He died to make propitiation, to satisfy God's wrath against the sins of us. And now we see He is our help in temptation. You see, the reality is sometimes when people see that Jesus is the one who works their salvation, they can tend to think something like, "Well, what does that do for me now?" And the preacher, just to make sure we don't miss it, he says, what He's doing for you now is He's helping you in your temptation. And to prove that, the preacher reminds us of the suffering that came to Christ when He was tempted. The incarnation exposed Jesus to the suffering of the human life, the normal reality of suffering that we all go through, being hungry, those kinds of things, getting sunburns, those kinds of things. There's small sufferings, there's large suffering. Jesus endured those sufferings, but this in focus here is the suffering that's related to His death. The ultimate suffering came as He, according to the preacher to the Hebrews, resisted temptation. The suffering of death in a final act of obedience to the will of God and the resistance of the temptation to sin, that's the ultimate evidence that Jesus conquered temptation. There's no greater temptation that could have come to Christ than what He conquered as He died in obedience to the Father. And in that death, there was great suffering. This ultimate test of obedience unto death proved that Jesus was the perfectly faithful high priest. There was never a moment where Jesus disregarded His work for your help. And because it was not His death that He died, because He didn't earn it, He's able to be merciful to us, to take what we deserved away from us, and to conquer through death the temptation that assaults us. He's the ultimate display of mercy, faithful and merciful. That's why verse 18 begins, "For because." is drawing the connection with what just happened. For because he himself, for because, look back, for he himself realized the personal reality of what's happening to our Savior. There's a lot of theology in verse 18, but if you don't recognize the suffering that came to the man, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus Christ, then you're not paying attention to this verse. For because he himself has suffered. And the preacher to the Hebrews, he does something that we can't really do. He puts this in this is happening right now. He's suffering right now. You say, well, no, he's not. He's exalted. He's at the right hand of God. He's next to the mercy on high. Yeah, he is. But the preacher says it's as if his vividness of suffering is so much that's happening right now. He suffered. I wonder, do we dwell on the suffering of Christ enough? The supreme heartache that accompanied Christ's sorrow and suffering, the wickedness that Christ endured, is etched vividly into the pages of history. It's stark, it's intense, it's prominent, but it's because of us, so we kind of like to scoot on from it. The suffering here is not to be overlooked. It's to be dwelled on. Praise God that Christ is risen. But why is he risen? Because he was killed. Why is he killed? Because of your sin. Praise God, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but where was he from there? Where did he come from before that? He came from a tomb because he was dead, because he suffered to death. And in that suffering, he conquered temptation. His temptation was taken as far as possible, and that temptation was what killed him. There was no greater temptation that Christ could endure. The truth is, Jesus was tempted to death. We're going to talk more of his temptation, but there's a contrast, though unspoken, I think we need to consider. You know it. You feel it. When we're tempted on a good day, what do? We resist at least once. On a great day, we resist a couple of times. On our best day, we may resist all day. How often do we fight temptation by giving in, rolling over, giving up? Do you realize that Jesus never, ever did that? Our temptations so often end so unceremoniously in sin. But Jesus took all the temptation that the curse had, all the evil that the curse produced, and all the evil that Satan himself could muster. He took all of that temptation and he resisted every bit of it perfectly in obedience, fully, for his whole life. He fought temptation. He beat temptation with obedience. He conquered temptation with suffering unto death. The preacher to the Hebrews will add some spice to this illustration. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. We're called to live as those who follow Jesus and look like the author and the founder of our faith. We're called to set aside every sin. We're called to run the race with endurance, chasing after Christ. We're called to resist temptation. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the preacher says, in your struggle against sin, you could call that in your temptations, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's his way of saying, pony up. You're not there yet. Your life is not as bad as you think it is. You just give in. Jesus never did. Imagine, was it the Romans that killed Jesus? Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? What killed Jesus? Well, of course it was the Romans and the Jews, but what killed Jesus? What killed Jesus was he didn't give in to temptation. He pursued obedience, and in obedience, he was killed.
I think we should consider two major points of temptation in Jesus' life to try to grab a picture of the fullness of temptation that Jesus endured. So you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness and the end of Jesus' ministry in the garden and gather a bit of what Jesus' temptation that he resisted was like. You see, Satan didn't come to the wilderness to find Jesus to tempt him with common vices, hoping that he might trip him up. Satan wasn't in the wilderness with Jesus kind of wondering if Jesus might, you know, fall for some of these common things. Satan wasn't in the wilderness offering laundered money to Jesus or ancient pornography or a camel caravan of gold bars. Satan wasn't in the wilderness gossiping, hoping that Jesus might kind of join in. Satan's scheme was much more profound and impressive than that. Satan actually attacks Jesus where logic and the normal rules of deity were on Satan's side. Satan attacked Jesus with truth. Satan basically says, look, Jesus, you're too good for this. You don't deserve this. What a sneaky snake of a deceiver Satan is. Jesus was too good for the temptation that he was forced to endure and the suffering that he satisfied for those who deserved it. Satan was right. Jesus didn't deserve the humiliation of humanity. But Satan was wrong in that Jesus, as the suffering servant, was willing to give himself for and humble himself to whatever depths necessary to bring us to life. The devil did not entice Jesus to give up his deity. Instead, the devil sought to tempt Jesus to use his deity to serve his worthy, holy, righteous self instead of his Father. The devil is crafty. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 sets the scene. Jesus is led by the Spirit. This is not unbeknownst to God. The Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is fasting while Satan is no doubt tempting him all along. But the middle of verse 3, we have the final culmination of the temptations. We'll just look at the first one. But Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You may have to reimagine the flannel graph version of this account to understand these temptations. Satan's not questioning the deity of Jesus. Satan and Jesus both know who Jesus is. He's tempting Christ to honor his deity, to exercise his divine status and be who he is, the King of the universe, who created all things and should never be hungry. Satan says, hey man, you don't deserve this. Feast, buddy. Feast. Do it. You deserve it. Satan's saying, you're too good for this, Jesus. But Jesus, again, as the suffering servant, he had given up his rights and given up his privileges of a glorified deity to be the incarnate humanity so that he could live in your place the life that you couldn't. Satan's not tempting Jesus to act out of bounds with his deity, but he's tempting Jesus to honor himself and abandon his humanity, which would cause him to abandon his solidarity with us. To abandon his humanity would ultimately to be destroying all of humanity because we needed him to be the perfect man to earn what we couldn't. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is not a diet plan. This is Jesus saying no to honoring himself and yes to obeying the Father. The next two temptations are similar. Satan seeks to get Jesus to honor himself, to remove himself from the suffering that he does not deserve. But Jesus resisted Jesus obeyed God and chose to suffer. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him. I like how Luke ends the account of Jesus' temptation. You see, Jesus was perpetually tempted. These are just a few recorded instances for us, but all of Jesus' life was a massive temptation. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan didn't throw in the towel. He just went back for a strategy meeting with his minions. Satan had his chance here. He sees he failed, so he decides to re-scheme. Satan might have whimpered away, but he was not defeated yet. He'd be back for more. The devil is an opportunist. So consider the end of Jesus' ministry, the temptation that Christ endured in the garden. From the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry to the garden at the end of his ministry, the disciples were there with Jesus at the end of his ministry. They had proven they were not ready to help Jesus in his ministry. They were still unsure of the most essential element of Jesus' ministry that he'd been teaching them for 3 years, six months aggressively, 3 years in total. Time and time again, Jesus predicted that he would be arrested, that he would be charged, that he would be beaten, that he would be crucified, and 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. And there, the last night of Jesus' earthly life, in the upper room with his disciples at the last Passover, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And the disciples are like, is this gluten-free? They're missing what Jesus is trying to teach them. So there from the upper room to the garden, Jesus goes with his disciples and yet alone. Mark 14:33, as they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. He told the disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What hour? The hour that had not yet come through the whole Gospel of Mark is here, and Jesus is going to die. And Jesus says, I don't want to die. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Here's the thing. Jesus, as the Son of God, was tempted. If you have a Jesus that's never been tempted, you don't have Jesus. You have something else. Jesus was tempted. Here he's tempted to not go through with what you earned, your just death, your punishment on the cross. He was tempted. He could have said, you know what? I've spent 33 years with these people, and all I've learned about them is they are not worthy of my death. And do you know what he would have been? Right. But there in the garden, Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. The temptation to avoid the humiliation and the scandal and the shame of the cross, Jesus says, no, I'm going to obey. I'm going to suffer. And Jesus did drink the cup of wrath. He died for the sins of many. He has suffered when tempted. He conquered temptation when he did not give in to temptation, and he died instead of sin. Imagine he could have escaped the mob of soldiers and the temple thugs that came to arrest him. One of my favorite stories is in John, when John says, Jesus says who I am, he says, I am, and just the name causes all these soldiers to fall down on their backs. And it's like Jesus saying, by the way, I'm going with you, you're not taking me. And he goes with them. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. He goes to the houses of Annas and Caiaphas, and they do this whole, you know, rigmarole of false trials, false justice. Jesus could have squelched all of that. There's the puny Pilate sitting on his seat, yellow-bellied coward, saying, this guy's innocent. Jesus could have crushed Pilate for condemning him to death, but he didn't.
No doubt there was every temptation to at all of these junctures avoid what was coming, but he didn't. Instead, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he suffered when tempted. He conquered temptation. He chose death instead of sin. We choose sin instead of life. The wages of sin is death. We choose death. Jesus chose death. But he chose our death. Jesus had no debt because of sin. So when Jesus died, he was infinitely able to satisfy the debts of any that he chose to satisfy. And while he died and tasted death for everyone, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, he brings many to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10, but those he brought to glory, those whom the Father saved, his salvation is accomplished in them, for them, and there is no eternal destruction that awaits those, because the eternally perfect, righteous man, Jesus, paid for our sin. He suffered when tempted. He no doubt was tempted to pursue the glory that his dignity, the glory and dignity that his deity deserved as the Son of God, but he suffered in obedience and suffered when tempted and saved our life and conquered our temptation. When tempted with life, Jesus chose death instead of sin. Too often when tempted, we choose sin instead of life. But Jesus, he did what we couldn't. He conquered what kills us. He conquered temptation and the sin that comes from it. Jesus conquering temptation, that's the foundation of our hope. Imagine Adam and Eve in the garden. They were created good, perfect. Their creation was good and perfect, save one little thing, a deceiver. And the deceiver came and destroyed, as lies always do. If Jesus couldn't redeem fallen humanity, if Jesus couldn't be the example of humanity, glorified humanity, able to conquer evil, able to crush temptation, then what hope do we have? None, but Jesus did what we couldn't. He conquered temptation through obedience. Our hope is that when we are glorified, one day we'll be like him, able to overcome. We'll be more than overcomers. We'll be glorified forever. Second, why is Jesus all the help we need? Because Jesus knows your temptation. Jesus knows your temptation. Satan wants nothing more than you to fight alone. Let me tell you, friend, if you fight Satan alone, you're going to lose. Satan's got 6,000 years of destroying souls on his side. You are not going to be the one that figures it out. Fight alone, you lose. Satan wins. But the thing this verse teaches us is that Jesus knows your temptation. Jesus knows your temptation because Jesus was tempted to death. So you can trust that he knows your temptation. Too often we discount Jesus' temptation, considering ours unique somehow, considering our temptation somehow more profound than Jesus' temptation, possibly even more difficult than Jesus' temptation. Somehow, some way, we say our temptation is unknown to Christ and he can't help us. Well, friend, if you don't have help in Christ, you have help nowhere. But you do have temptation. You do have help from Christ because he knows your temptation. Remember, the preacher is telling this audience that Jesus understands your suffering. He was tempted like you. What a comfort to these weary believers that they can go to a Christ, a King, who understands everything. These were first-generation Christians. If they were struggling, they couldn't call grandma and say, "Grandma, how did you do this?" If they were struggling, they didn't have their old mentor that could come into their life and help them. They were first generation pioneers in the saving faith that God had given them, and they had real genuine struggle. Remember, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34 tells you of their struggle, tells you of their reality, the suffering that they endured in the past when they became saved, and then the struggle that the government that took their stuff, the government came and persecuted them. There was plundering of their possessions. There was hate from the people around them. Their families abandoned them. That was their normal, everyday reality. There was no relief program in place for the Hebrews. There was no hope of a new government in 4 years. Just a future of suffering followed by a certain death. And they were starting to wonder, is it worth it? They were seeing this suffering and feeling the temptation to go back to Judaism because at least then they'd have family. They were tempted. But Jesus was tempted. And the preacher says, go to him. He can help you. He knows your temptation. Jesus' resistance of temptation is in a manner that we have never, ever resisted. How do I know? Because you're here. It didn't kill you. Jesus' temptation is supreme, and he never gave in. My temptation is puny, and I often give in. Why? Because sin whispers in our ear. You deserve better than what God has provided. God's kind of holding back. In fact, he's holding out some of his blessings. He's not giving them to you. You deserve to feel better. Sin tugs on our heart. Sin says, I'll grow your influence. I'll nourish your soul. I'll give you the relationships that God won't. Sin holds our hand, says, you've never felt like I can make you feel. Sin says, obeying God is boring. Come to the wild side. Satan has always spoken the same language. He speaks with many accents, but it's the same language, and it's the language of lies. From Judas to Jezebel to Jesus to Joseph to you, Satan lies. That's what he does. Satan says God isn't quite as trustworthy as you think. Yeah, in a lot of these areas you got him figured out, but not here. And that's the beginning of every temptation. It always has been a lie. Jesus knows your temptations, though. He was tempted like you. Satan lied to him just like Satan lies to you. Jesus knows your every temptation better than you. He knows it to the fullest because he endured all of it until it killed him. He's all the help you need. Third, Jesus is able to help you. In verse 18, the ableness of Christ, it's not theoretical, it's actual. To be able in many of our modern minds carries with it a hint of possibility. Perhaps to be able means to have a good shot at accomplishing your end goal. Maybe you view to be able like this. You know, I'm an able parent. I'm able to parent all the children in my home alone without my wife and keep imminent disaster from happening. I'm able. But as my wife can testify, it's rarely what I actually am able to accomplish. Normally, disaster happens. To be able in our minds is something that too often has the idea of possible. But those are two different words on purpose. Don't allow the idea of possibility to enter into this statement of Christ's proven and accomplished ability. He is able. This is an indicative statement of a confirmed truth. This is a verified, quantified, substantiated claim that Jesus is able to help the tempted. He's able. He has the sufficient power and skill necessary to help the need in question. Jesus is able to help. you and your time of need. The ableness of Christ is a beautiful thread that this preacher weaves through the whole sermon to the Hebrews. The arguments to these weary believers, he says that when life is hard, Jesus is able to help. When life is ugly, Jesus is able to help. When life is dark, Jesus is able to help. When sin seems to win, Jesus is able to help. When evil makes you want to surrender, Jesus is able to help. When temptation seems like it will overwhelm you and conquer you, Jesus is able to help. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for he himself, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Fast forward chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. He turns it. He's not unable, meaning he's able to understand, he's able to sympathize. Chapter 7, verse 25, because Jesus is our perfect, preeminent, permanent high priest, what do we get from him? He is able to save to the uttermost, to forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save you completely through himself. Friends, the sermon to the Hebrews is a reminder that Jesus is able. You say, able to do what? The answer is yes, he is able. When you feel unable, remember Jesus is all able. He has no limits on his power. There is no strength that can match him. There is no authority that is equal to him. Nothing can thwart him. Nobody can stop him. No force can slow him. Jesus is able. And the more you pursue the power of Christ, the more help he provides to you. And maybe you think, that doesn't feel like that. You wouldn't be wrong. The more we pursue Christ, oftentimes the harder temptation becomes. But my question is, why are you surprised at that? That's how it has always been. Jesus' life is the prime example, but many lives are a great example. Satan didn't give up in the wilderness. Satan was stalking Christ, seeking to tempt him his whole earthly life. The more you pursue Christ, the more you pursue his help in temptation, the more Satan and the world around us will seek to tempt us to pursue sin instead of obedience. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan, wrote a book in 1659 called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. His desire was to help Christians who were suffering, and one of the sufferings that he brings up is temptation. But I want you to look here where the temptation is twisted into something that's actually a good and healthy and beneficial thing. He says, temptations are rather hopeful evidences that thy soul is good, that thou art dear to God, and that it shall go well with you forever. God had but one son without corruption, but he had none without temptation. Pirates make the fiercest assaults upon those vessels that are most richly laden. So doth Satan upon those souls that are most richly laden with such treasures of grace, with the riches of glory. Pirates let empty vessels pass and repass without assaulting them. So does Satan allow souls that are empty of God, of Christ, of the Spirit, of grace, pass and repass without tempting or assaulting them. Friends, when you're tempted, don't think Christ is absent from you or unable. Instead, realize that in your temptation, when you go to Christ, he's able to prove that he is able to help you in your temptation, far beyond anything that you could do on your own. He is not only able, but he's willing. He's so willing, in fact, that he died to conquer those things that tempt you. Lastly, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it's teaching us that Jesus is all the help we need. And what I want you to focus on is that Jesus can help you. As in you, not your kids, not your spouse, not your friends, you. Too often temptation feels isolating, Temptation causes us to think that we have to figure it out on our own. That's stupid. You can't figure it out on your own. Temptation is the background that displays the power and the ability and the deliverance of God daily in the life of the believer. Jesus can help everybody. And what must that mean? That Jesus can help you. You're not an exception to the ableness of Jesus. Notice how the preacher to the Hebrews puts it. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I like this. This is strategically generic specificity. I don't know if that's like how you're supposed to say it, but that's in my mind what it is. I mean, he's just like as completely generic as he can possibly be specifically talking to just you. Who are those being tempted? Well, surely it's the believers, this congregation of Hebrew people that got this letter from this preacher, but who else are those being tempted? How about every believer that's ever lived is being tempted? Who must that include? You. There's no exclusion from this wide swath of humanity. If you are tempted, then Jesus is able to help you. How does Jesus help us in our temptations? I think one thing we must consider, as I think the preacher is doing in verse 18, is that Jesus has paid for the sins of our past. We have no bondage to the past sins that accumulated the debt that Jesus paid for. We are removed from them. As far as the east is from the west, those sins are gone, done, and dealt with. There can be no defeatist mentality in a believer's life that says, well, I sinned, and I'm just going to do it again, and I can't get apart from it. I can't get away from it. I can't get out of it. I'm just stuck in this cycle of sin. No, because Jesus conquered temptation. So take heart. Jesus is near in our temptation. How foolish to believe when we're tempted that we're alone. The Spirit of our Savior and King seals us. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it's His active present protection against being taken out of Christ's hand. John 10, 28, the Good Shepherd won't let us be taken away. Temptation is often the lie that we're going to be removed from Christ because of past sin or present temptation and the sin that we feel is coming. But Christ is always near to us in our temptation. Perhaps we should think practically. What do we do when we're tempted? Well, how about this? If you're thinking that question, it's the wrong question. We must begin before we're tempted. We must have Jesus' life and His words and His works stored up in the banks of our soul so that we can draw on them when we feel the reality of temptation. If we're going to be comforted by our solidarity with Christ, we need to know Him. If we're going to believe that He is able, we need to know His power. So how do we prepare for temptation? Doesn't temptation feel like a test? Isn't it interesting? That's kind of the same idea. Being tempted, being tested. I don't know what kind of a student you are, but I was a terrible student. I had a friend in college. We were in the same degree program. His name was Taylor, and he was like the most studious guy. He would take notes in class. And he'd remember stuff. He'd write it down. He'd make himself PowerPoints for quizzes. He would quiz himself. I was always amazed by him. But my strategy, I called it keeping it fresh. So I'd just stay up all night the night before. Some people call it procrastination, but you know, I just wanted it real fresh. And so I'd be cramming. The day of the test, we'd ride to school together. I'd be cramming. We'd sit down before the test gets passed out. I'm cramming. I'm like trying to memorize formulas I'm supposed to be able to use. You know, it's not good. And he'd be calm, cool, and collected, ready to go. Why? Because he studied. I procrastinated. I waited until the test to try to figure it out. And guess who had better grades? Don't say it out loud, but it was Taylor. This is our life with sin. If you're going to wait until you're tempted, you're going to fail the test. Know Christ. Pursue Christ all the time. Get more of Christ in you now so that when temptation comes, not if, but when temptation comes, he is with you and you know that he's able, you know he loves you, you know he wants to help you. Maybe we should consider where temptation comes from. So often we view temptation as coming from out there. Why do we sin? Why do we get angry? Why do we gossip? Why do we find ourselves in a whirlpool of doubt? Why do we covet? Why do we have the, where does this come from? Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetous, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. You've never been tempted into sin. You wanted to sin. That's what Jesus says. So often our battle against temptation is fought on the wrong battlefield. We're on the wrong continent, fighting the wrong battle. Porn addicts fight the internet. Alcoholics fight the liquor cabinet. Gossips fight information. But the heart is our vilest enemy. From within, Jesus says, our heart, our inner person, our essential self, too often we blame others. And we should look at our heart. The greedy and the coveters, they blame the advertising on TV. They blame their neighbors. The liars, they blame the one who caught them. The adulterers, they blame their insufficient spouse. Guess who Jesus blames? You. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Solomon says, when you look in a mirror, you see yourself as you are. So ask yourself, who do you see? What you're doing is who you are. If you're pursuing sin, it's because you want to. Don't blame it on temptation. But when you're tempted, know that Jesus will help you because he's able. Too often, we're too focused on changing external behavior or emotions or things that revolve around sin instead of changing the heart where sin comes from. Temptations arise in our hearts and our feet wander off the narrow path. And you say, well, but sometimes it's not me. Honest to goodness, I really wasn't pursuing sin. It just kind of, something just jumped up at me and surprised me and tempted me and I couldn't resist. Well, you can resist when you're in Christ. This spontaneous difficulty of some temptations caused Luther to say once that you can't stop a bird from landing on your head. That's that spontaneous temptation. You can't stop a bird from landing on your head. You didn't go looking for it. You didn't make provision for the flesh. You were just some reason, somehow, some way you felt tempted. You're surprised by a temptation. You know, I had this happen the other day. I was on 30th and Waldron, sitting at a stoplight, and I hear this truck come up next to me. Big F-250 King Ranch Edition diesel, bronze color, paint matched fuel rims, 35-inch Toyo mud tires. Look away. I don't need that. I turn back to it. Look away. I don't need that. So that's silly. Well, yeah. But that's temptation. Sometimes it just shows up. Sometimes it pulls up next to you. Thankfully, it had Texas plates, so I don't ever have to see it again. But instead of dwelling on what we don't need and can't afford and shouldn't have, we should realize the beauty of Christ is more than enough to saturate the affections of our heart. So how do we get the help that Jesus offers us with temptation? Well, we have to remember what else Luther said. Not only can you not stop a bird landing on your head, you can stop it from building a nest. So don't dwell on the temptations. Move on from them. Trust Christ to help you in them. The four quick disciplines that bring help from Jesus in our time of temptation. The first is the discipline of fasting, and then we'll get to prayer and watchfulness, and then there's community. Fasting is never popular and often ignored with believers, but fasting trains believers that we don't need what we want. And that Jesus is better. And we do that by turning down what we actually do need, food, but you don't need it right now. You can put it off for a meal You can put it off for a day. You can trust Christ. It'll cause you to humble yourself in dependence on Him, and it will ready you to depend on Him when you're tempted with something that you feel like you can't refuse. Fasting is leg day for the soul. You really plateau if you don't pursue the Lord in fasting. Next, prayer and watchfulness. They go together. Fasting, prayer, and watchfulness, all of them go together. But I'll put prayer and watchfulness together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Pay spiritual attention to your physical life. If you're an anxious person, skip the news. Guess what? They're not going to call and quiz you on it. If you're a gossip, stop hanging around people that you gossip with. Pay spiritual attention to your physical life. Find ways to care for your soul. Be watchful in those areas where you're tempted. Avoid them. Remember Jesus in the garden with his disciples? He knew what was coming for them. He knew fear and doubt were going to loom over them. And what did he say? Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Listen to what Ryle says about temptation. He says, we're too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I'm your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. Be wise against the tactics of Satan and the weakness of our flesh. Watch and pray to God for his help and mercy, just as Jesus told his disciples in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. He asked God to keep us from temptation. Fasting, prayer, watchfulness, fourth, community. The body will help you fight temptation. All of these wrapped around pursuing Christ and Him first. But the body helps you pursue Christ, helps you know Christ. Preaching helps you know Christ. Fellowship helps you know Christ. Fellowship helps you see brothers and sisters fighting temptation to learn how to do it from them. We need one another. Jesus tells us, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Jesus is in control. He's the heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's seated at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. Jesus is glorious. There's nothing in this life that is better than Jesus. But temptation says, oh yeah, there is. Jesus loves us perfectly. Temptation says something else will love you better. Well, how do we know that Jesus loves us? Look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He shares in our flesh and blood. And through his death, destroyed our death. And then verse 15, he destroyed the devil who held us in slavery. But then verse 16, he helps us. He snatches us up out of depravity, places us in the seats around his Father's table. And in this household, verse 17, we're family. We're family with a faithful high priest who's merciful and makes propitiation for our sins. The same priest who suffered, verse 18, through his temptation to conquer temptation, that we go to him and find him helping us when we're tempted. I wonder, friend, do you know him? If you know him, then find your help in him. If you know him, then don't you want to celebrate him? That is communion, our time to remember his work. If you know Christ as your only hope, your Savior by grace through faith in Him only, if you've turned from your sin, denied yourself, and followed Christ, then let's remember His death together. If you don't know Him, then this supper is not for you. But it can be. Just as Christ is for you, you can turn to Him, you can call upon Him, and He will answer.